Bible, please, and turn to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. And I'll read verses 1 through 15, so if you would follow along quietly in your Bible as I read out loud. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide in the day of his coming? Who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit like a refiner, and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them like gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, as in the former years. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against false swearers and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow, the fatherless, and to turn aside the sojourner from his right. And fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts, for I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Even from the days of your fathers, you are gone away from my ordinances, and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, in what way shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, how have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. You're cursed with a curse, for you've robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in mine house, and test me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sake, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast its fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for you shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. Your word has been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken so much against thee? You have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy, yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that test God are even delivered. And we'll stop our reading there. Could we look again, please, for the Lord in a word of prayer? Our Father, we thank you for the privilege of being here this morning. We thank you for an open Bible. We thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And as we quiet our hearts for the next few moments, we earnestly pray, dear Lord, that you would feed us with good food. We've come with hungry hearts, Lord, to hear from you. And so we pray that every heart might be filled, satisfied, and overflowing with good teaching from your word. We thank you for our teacher, the Holy Spirit. And we ask that at this time that we have together, that the lives of all thy people would be enriched and strengthened and encouraged. Lord, you know the need of every heart here today. You know what we're thinking. You know what we're facing. And so we ask you, dear Lord, to put a blessing, especially for each one. For we ask in Jesus' name. We are at the midpoint of the book of Malachi, and it's always important to remember the background of the setting or the context of a book that we're studying. Remember that the book of Malachi, coming right before the intertestamental break, or we would call these the 400 silent years between Malachi and the book of Matthew, describes the children of Israel in the land, and there is nothing particular going on. There is no wall to build, there is no temple to reconstruct, and it seems that the people of God have lapsed into a spirit of drudgery, of lethargy, and of indifference. The condition of the Pharisees, when we come to the book of Matthew, I think finds the beginning of that pride and of that arrogance in the book of Malachi. Remember, the Pharisees were the group of people that the Lord spent a great deal of time rebuking. He loved them, but he told them the truth. And the Pharisees, who had a form without the power, they had ritual without reality, knew the Old Testament scripture, or at least their interpretation of it, but the relationship with God was missing. Now, they had an outward form, but they didn't have an inward reality. And there is nothing more dangerous. To live habitually, to just go about the Christian life, doing what we do out of the force of habit, can become a very deadening thing. One of the easiest places to backslide is in the company of Christians, because we let our guard down. At any rate, the book of Malachi is describing a series of questions that the Lord is asking and answering the children of Israel. He'll make a statement, and then they will almost brazenly restate the question, asking the Lord, in what way have we done these things? Is this to say, Lord, that's what you think, but this is not what we think? And so when we come to chapter 3, there is something of a break in this question-answer setting, and you'll notice in verse 1 that a change of, shall we say, a change of emphasis is given to it. Let me read it to you again. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom he seeks shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. It's very refreshing to me to think that in the midst of such indifference, deadness, and dryness, that the Lord's way of dealing with the children of Israel is to point them forward. There is coming a better day. Now let's think about that for a moment. What would our hope be this morning as Christians if we didn't believe that the Lord was coming for us? Or if we did not believe there was a heaven, a life after death? What would our hope be this morning? We wouldn't have much, would we? If this life is all there is, how joyful would we be this morning? My goodness, think of this life, and the world's way of thinking is you're born, you mature until you're 15 or 16 years of age, and you get your driver's license. That the very first of the best experiences of life. I think life can be described in two volumes, before driver's license and after, for the average young person. And then I suppose the next hurdle is graduating high school and then going to college, perhaps. The next major accomplishment is to marry well. And after you've gotten your driver's license, your high school diploma, and perhaps your degree, and you're married, the world sort of thinks this way. Well, you've experienced the best, and once those first 10 or 15 years of marriage have come and gone, it's almost downhill from there. I mean, you reach 40, and you are beyond midlife. Just wait until you reach 40. That's what they're saying. And when you've reached 40, it's only a very, very short distance. Well, 50. And then because each year, percentage-wise, of your life is shorter and shorter, it's just a short hop to 50. Why is life so long for a one-year-old? Well, for a one-year-old, 1 year is half his life until he turns two. But for a 60-year-old, that's just 1/60th of his life. So that happens just like that. And before long, you're 70 and 80. The book of Ecclesiastes says you've begun to lose your eyesight and your hearing and your teeth are not what they used to be, and your memory is not what it used to be. You know, the first sign of aging is, I say there are two of them, there's the loss of memory and you can't remember what the other one is. The whole process of life and aging, if this life is all there is, how joyful would we be? But the Bible tells us that the very best is yet to come. If we saw what God had prepared for us this morning, if we could already see what's there, we would be longing for this life to be over. That's why I think Paul, after having seen heaven, said this, I'm in a strait between two. I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, but it's more needful for you that I remain in the flesh. And because he has seen heaven, the Bible says to keep Paul humble, God allowed a thorn in the flesh. To keep him humble. In other words, to keep his feet on the ground. Paul wanted to go to heaven. If we knew what was there, we would probably be not worth a thug nickel. No earthly good. But the Lord has seen fit to leave us here. We have a ministry. We have a work to do. But after this life is over, the very best has just begun. What is 70 years compared to eternity? Not even a percentage point. We're going to be in heaven for all eternity. Someone has said that this lifetime is just the front porch to eternity. It's just a little preparation time. And the Lord Jesus puts it this way, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, and when he said that, he was referring to heaven, where I am, there you may be also. I love to hear children ask questions about heaven. One of the most often asked questions is, will we eat in heaven? All you can say is, if we didn't eat in heaven, how much fun would there be at the marriage supper of the Lamb? Perhaps. We don't know. Will we know each other? Yes. What will we be doing all that time? Well, Scripture says that we're going to spend a great deal of time singing praises to the Lord. And then we'll do it like we should. We all enjoy gospel singing, don't we? Especially when it's done well. In heaven, we're going to have a perfect body, and I take that to mean every one of us will be able to sing the way we ought to sing. I think I told you about being demoted from the choir. Word was that we needed choir members. This goes back about 3 or 4 years ago. And they said, we are so desperate that anybody can join. And so I joined, trying to serve the Lord. The choir director came to me and said there was a greater need. You need someone to watch the children while the sing in the choir. And so I was demoted. After a couple of years, it didn't hurt at all. We're going to be able to sing in heaven. But think of it right now. As we sit here, there is a real, tangible, material place called heaven. It's already prepared. It's already done. The construction is over with. It's a real place. And when we as Christians are taken home from this earth, we instantaneously pass into the realm called the Father's house. And once we're there, at that point, there will be no suffering of any kind ever again. We have a lot to look forward to. I don't know that it's theologically accurate to say this, but it nevertheless is a good devotional thought. The child of God only suffers hell, as it were, on this earth. And he has heaven to look forward to. But the unsaved only experience heaven on this earth, and they have hell to look forward to. Now, we know that hell is not in this earth, or not on this earth. People who suffered more than anyone else have still not suffered what hell is going to be like. But there are many of God's people suffering, physically, emotionally, spiritually. They're suffering. But when this life is over, all suffering is over as well. There are some burdens so heavy that we think, Lord, if only you would come and take me out of this, well, one day he is going to come. And the suffering days are over. And we'll be with the Lord. Now, for the children of Israel, they were looking forward to the days of the fulfilled covenant. Remember, they are in the land, but the covenants are as yet unfulfilled. There was the Davidic covenant. By the way, if you've not done a study of the covenant, let me suggest to you that there are good books on the market, but one of the best ways to study the covenant is to get a Schofield reference Bible. How many of you have ever heard of a Schofield reference Bible? Come to your hand. Most of you have. Schofield reference Bible will not give you an exhaustive study of the covenant, but it gives you a very accurate guide to go by, and it will give you a good description of the covenant. I would recommend that you study the covenant. Next question. How many of you have ever studied at least consecutively the dispensations of the Bible? I see your hand. Yeah, we're really getting away from dispensational studies, I'm afraid. But the Schofield Bible will also give you a very good outline of the dispensations of the Bible. To understand the covenant and the dispensations of the Bible gives us a good outline of how God has dealt with men in the Old Testament and in the New. Schofield Bible will be a very safe study for you, and I would recommend that to you. But they're in the land, but the Davidic covenant has not been fulfilled. The Palestinian covenant is not fulfilled. And they've not heard of the new covenant. But they're looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. And he has not come. And so in some sense, they're losing hope. In some sense, they have heard of the promises, and they are believing the promises, but the promises have not been fulfilled. Much like praying for something. You pray for years and years and years and nothing happens, and if we aren't careful before long, we lose hope. Scripture says men are always to pray and not to what?
Faint.
There's a tendency to faint or to give up. They are giving up in Malachi. And because of their lack of faith and their lack of faithfulness, the Lord is rebuking them. But here in chapter 3, he gives them hope. Now, in chapter 3 and verse 1, they're called upon to look into the future. And I'd like to read the verse again carefully. Verse 1 of chapter 3. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom he seeks shall suddenly come to his temple. Now there is a lot going on in that phrase. I would ask you, who is my messenger? I think most of us would see in verse 1, my messenger as being John the Baptist. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 11 and verse 10. That'll help us to understand how John is identified there. Matthew 11 and verse 10. For this is he of whom it is written. Now, who's speaking in Matthew 11? And of whom is he speaking? John the Baptist. And what reference is he quoting in verse 10? Malachi 3. Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, who shall prepare thy way before thee. And so I think it's there can be little doubt that he's referring to John the Baptist in verse 1 of chapter 3. Now, he shall prepare thy way before me, or prepare a way for you to reach me. What did John the Baptist do when he came? Do you remember? Preach the baptism of repentance. Scripture says he laid the axe to the tree, which meant he taught the nation Israel that they could not rely upon their covenant relationship to God by natural birth. Just because they were born in the line of Abraham did not mean that they were right with God. And so the Lord said, John laid the axe to the tree. He literally cut down the family tree. He was saying, just because you're born in the line of Abraham does not mean that you're just before God. Even Abraham had to be justified in the sight of God. And so then he had a baptism. It was a baptism of repentance, signifying that they had believed the message that John had preached. And when John was preaching, he saw the Lord Jesus, and what did John say? Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And later John said, he must increase, but I must decrease. And at that point, John was pulled away from his preaching ministry, allowed to be thrown into prison, and was beheaded. But John had done his work. He prepared the way for the coming of the Messiah. Through his preaching and through his presentation of Christ, behold, the Lamb of God. And at that point, he told his followers, follow him. Don't follow me. I'm not worthy to even stoop down and buckle his shoe or unbuckle his sandal. I'm nothing but a messenger. And at this point, the Lord pulled John away, removed him from the scene, And the followers of John then began to follow Christ. That's the preparation. Now, verse 1 of chapter 3 in Malachi, and the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, which coming is that? His first or his second? His second. And the reason we know it's his second coming is because of verses 2 and following. Who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And here is where there is some confusion, I think. Remember in the Old Testament, the prophets would look forward and they could see the mountaintops of prophecy. As Dr. Larkin used to say, in the Old Testament, their view of coming prophecy was not as clear to them as it is to us in New Testament times, because we have more information than they did. Oftentimes, the first coming of the Lord and the second coming of the Lord are referred to in the same verse of Scripture, and if we aren't careful, we confuse them. The church is not mentioned in Malachi. Why? It was an unheard of entity. Is the church mentioned anywhere in the Old Testament? No. That was one of Paul's mystery doctrines, meaning that the church was unheard of before Paul revealed that truth given to him by the Holy Spirit. So the church is not in the Old Testament. Now, carefully, is the rapture known in the Old Testament? How many say yes? How many say no? How many not going to vote? Yeah, we can. Aren't you glad that thing's over? The rapture per se is not taught in the Old Testament. It may be illustrated. For example, the life of Enoch. Enoch was taken without dying. Remember? He walked with God, and he was not, for the Lord took him. And that may illustrate for us, knowing what we know now in the New Testament, it may illustrate for us a picture of the church, because Enoch was taken before the flood. Noah would be a type of the Jewish nation going through the flood, which would be a picture of Israel going through the tribulation. But they didn't know in those days of anything like the rapture. Now, in our day and age, I think it bears clarifying that the church began at Pentecost after the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. The church began at Pentecost. And please mark this down. We're going to be coming back to it over and over and over again. The promises to Israel in the Old Testament are separate and distinct from God's promises to the church. And to confuse the two is going to be a disaster. The church is not modern Israel. The church is God's heavenly calling, the heavenly people. Israel is this earthly people. And there are certain promises to Israel that will be fulfilled during the millennium that do not apply to the church. One of them is
And I'm speaking generally at this point. One of the promises to Israel is, I will make you rich and wealthy. I'll bring you into the land and give you all that you need and bless you and open the windows of heaven and fill you to overflowing. Is that promise specifically to the church? The answer is no. But because men have misunderstood the difference between Israel and the church, they have begun to teach that if you will follow God with all of your heart, give a tenth of your income, and do things like seed giving and faith giving, that God is under covenant responsibility to make you rich. It's called the prosperity doctrine. And they teach that God is responsible to return to you hundredfold all of your giving. So if you want to be wealthy, give a dollar, and God is bound by his covenant to give you back 100. And do the math. If you give 100, you get 1,000, you give 1,000,000, God is duty-bound to return to you 100-fold what your gift was. Now, where do we go in the New Testament to find such teaching? It is simply not there. Now, when we come to the New Testament, the Bible says that the Lord loveth a cheerful giver. But he nowhere promises that if you will give a tenth of your income, he will reward you 100-fold. That's Old Testament, that's Israel, that is not the church. Now, there are many promises to Israel. In the land, Israel is going to be blessed. No nation will be able to stand before Israel. The Lord is going to wipe away all of the obstacles, give all of the lands according to the Palestinian covenant to the land of Israel, and Israel is going to literally be on top of the world during the millennial reign of Christ. And he will go into the temple, and he will sit on David's throne and rule and reign for 1,000 years, and Israel, the nation Israel, will rule and reign with him. It'll be the capital of the entire world. Those are promises to Israel. During that time, the promises to Israel will be fulfilled. We cannot take those promises and apply them to the church. We must distinguish things that differ. There is a fairly prevalent teaching today that if we can convert the world, make the world a better place to live, then we are ushering in the kingdom. And this is known in many places as kingdom theology, that the calling of the church, the calling of the people of God, is to preach the gospel, eradicate the world of sin, infiltrate government and places of authority, get involved in all the affairs of life, and change the world so that the king can come back. And that, of course, is nowhere taught in the New Testament. The hope of the church is not to make the world a better place to live. The hope of the church is the rapture, so that we go back to heaven to be with the Lord. 7 years go by, and then the Lord comes to the earth and sets up his earthly kingdom. At that point, he'll rule and reign with a rod of iron. And there will be the 1,000-year reign of Christ. The reason we go into these things is because of some of the statements that we're about to read in Malachi chapter 3. The church is not Israel. And Israel is not the church. Now, notice please, verse 2. Who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He shall sit like a refiner
and purifier of silver, he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them like gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. This, I believe, has to do with the purification of the nation Israel leading up to the millennial reign. They have to go through the tribulation. And at the end of the tribulation, Scripture says all Israel will be saved, but they have to go through a time of refining. In a sense, Israel is going through that today. Israel has been dispersed. And think of the Holocaust during World War II. Think of the treatment of the Jewish nation because of their rejection of the Messiah. They are being refined today, in a sense, but specifically during the tribulation. We know the event generally of the tribulation. Man of sin makes a league with the nation Israel. For the first portion of the tribulation, there was peace. It seems to me that this genius, this man of sin, this Satan man, is going to suggest a peaceful solution in Israel as to the rebuilding of the temple and how the Muslims and the other religions of the world can coexist with Judaism. This man suggests a peaceful solution, and the temple has to be rebuilt, but not at the expense of the other temples of other religions. How he does that is yet to be seen. But there will be a time of peace. At the midpoint of the tribulation, this man goes into the temple and literally announces that he's God and forces the nation Israel to bow to worship him. And the next 3.5 years are called the time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob's trouble, the time of refining. Many, many, many of God's dear people will be put to death. They're going to suffer like they have never suffered before. And at the end of the period of tribulation, the 7-year period of tribulation, nation after nation comes down against Israel. They cross the Euphrates. China will be a player. Russia will be a player. Egypt is present. America is not mentioned. But these nations come down against Israel, and it looks as though, once and for all, Israel is going to be destroyed. And just at the right time, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, appears in the sky. And every eye shall see him. And he's going to come, and at just the right moment, he delivers Israel. The Bible says, with the sword of his mouth, he begins to mow down his enemies, like new grass, just mowing them down. And then he preserves Israel. That is what they are reminded of in verses 1 and 2. Now, look down, please, to verse 5. I will come near you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, adulterers, and the like. Now, verse 7. Even from the days of your fathers, you're gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Now he's bringing them back to the present. He's telling them of a day when they will be preserved through judgment. That's future. Now he brings them back to their present condition, and he gives them an exhortation. From the days of your fathers, you have gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, said the Lord of hosts. And their reply, in what way shall we return? Or, literally, why should we return, or why do we need to return? their reply is, prove to us that we've departed. Prove to us that we need it. His reply to them is verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But you say, how have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. In other words, they were not bringing the prescribed tithes and offerings to the temple. Why? They lost interest in the things of God. We've said it many times in our studies here. Tithing is for the nation Israel. Tithing was a legal requirement brought into the lives of God's people from the Old Testament that began with a 10% giving. There was the first tithe. Oftentimes there was a second and third tithe, and in some years as much as 32 to 34% of their income was in tithes and offerings. That was a built-in welfare system for the strangers and for the poor. The question then we want to answer, try to answer briefly, is does the New Testament teach tithing? And if it does, or if it doesn't, then what about the promises that are associated with tithes and offerings? Remember, here the Lord said to the nation Israel, if you do not give, if you do not tithe, you're robbing me. Now, to make a long answer short and concise, personally, I believe the New Testament teaches giving. Grace giving. How much percentage-wise of our income? Scripture says, let a man so give as the Lord hath prospered him. What percentage is that? We don't know, do we? Let him give, let him buy him in store as the Lord has prospered him. 1 Corinthians 16. Is that 10%? Well, there's nothing wrong with 10%, but the New Testament never gives us a percentage. Why? The age of accountability for children. In the Old Testament, most Jews believed that a boy became a man at around the age of 12 or 13. But what does the Bible say about the age of accountability in the New Testament? 12 or 13? I know some that haven't reached that place of maturity and they're 60. Some reach it much younger than others. What does the Bible say about a percentage of giving or the age of accountability? How old should you be in order to be married in the New Testament? No age given. How large should the church be in the New Testament? 100, 200, 300, 500? We don't know, do we? The Old Testament does stipulate with specifics percentages and ages and numbers. In the New Testament, we're not given the specifics so that we can be guided by the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, they did not have the indwelling Holy Spirit. In the New Testament, we do. Which age would you rather live in? I think we're rather blessed to be living in the church age. We have the Spirit of God indwelling us to tell us what God wants us to do. Now, your giving is between you and the Lord, isn't it? Your giving as a child of God should be a very personal thing between you and the Lord. And I probably am going out on a limb and about to saw it off myself, but let me say that if you are under pressure to give a certain amount of your income every year, let me say that that probably is coming from the church. It is not coming from the Lord. And I'm not saying that's wrong, of the church to do it, because we have building programs, we have commitments and pledge giving and all of that, but at least recognize that that's coming from man. God's word is, and it's settled, let a man lay by him in store as God has prospered him, and let him give on the first day of the week. And I believe the Lord is more concerned about how we give than what we give. Let him give cheerfully unto the Lord. The Lord is more concerned that we do it cheerfully than what we give. Contrary to popular belief, the Lord is not on the brink of bankruptcy. He is not behind this month. He is well able to pay his bills. To say that the Lord does not need your money is not completely an accurate statement, but there is no pattern in the New Testament for coercion and bribery and pressure when it comes to the child of God and his giving to the Lord. It's nowhere found in the New Testament. In fact, Paul said in 1 Corinthians, if you would please take care of your offering, take the offering before I come, so that when I come, we can simply do Bible teaching and have good fellowship and not have to worry about the offering. Isn't that refreshing? A Christian who loves the Lord and is appreciating what the Lord has done for him will not need pressure to give. He'll give. The Spirit of God will tell him to give. However, I did meet a lady one time who said, you know, the Lord has never put it upon my heart to give any of my money yet. And I said, well, there's two things I want to talk to you about. Number one, have you ever read 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2? Turn to it and read it. The second thing I asked her is, whose money is it? She said, the Lord has not burdened me to give my money yet. Remember that in Romans 12, when we commit ourselves to the Lord, our pocketbook is included in the deal. Graciously, the Lord lets us keep most of it. He's a good Savior. He's a good Lord. He knows we need money to live, and from the looks of most of us, we have just about everything we need. He's been very gracious to us. He's met all of our needs and most of our wants, hasn't he? So when it comes to giving in the New Testament, it is grace giving. No prescribed percentage amount. It's grace giving. In the Old Testament, it was tithing. And it was a very serious issue. In fact, verse 8, if you did not give tithes and offerings in the Old Testament, God said you were robbing him. Now, verse 9, you're cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in mine house, and test me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open to you the windows of heaven, and pour out for you a blessing, and there shall not be room enough to receive it. That is Old Testament giving. In other words, in the Old Testament, you give to God, he'll give back to you. In the New Testament, what about blessing? I quote to you Ephesians chapter 1. We have been blessed already with every spiritual blessing in Christ in heavenly places. Already blessed. Already full. Nothing left. Already blessed. Now, in closing, let me say that in the New Testament, there do seem to be principles in Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians. The effect is no man can outgive God. He that soweth sparingly will reap sparingly. He that soweth bountifully will reap bountifully. There is a principle. Honor God with your finances, and He will honor you. But it is not a legal matter. It's not a legal issue where you have sinned if you have not given a percentage of your income to the Lord. Grace giving is a different motivation. We give because we love Him. In grace, we pull out of our billfold or our pocketbook what we can give, and in our hearts we're normally saying, I wish it were more. In the Old Testament, they pulled out what they wanted to give, and they were probably saying, I wish it were less. That's the difference between law and grace. Law demands it. Grace appreciates it. And that's the difference. Well, we'll stop there and next year take up the rest of the book.
Could you just make a remark too about really what the schoolhouse was there and give and how that relates to the church today?
Yeah, the storehouse in you would look back to verse 10. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse. Excuse me. That was by and large the temple. The Levites and others took, were provided for out of the storehouse. Food for the poor and for the priests were given out of the storehouse. And so in the Old Testament, all the tithes and offerings were concentrated in the temple. I'm not being critical at all when I say that many believe the storehouse in the New Testament is the church. And we're told that all tithes and offerings, all of our money as Christians, should be brought to the church and then distributed from the church. And that you should not give your normal income to any ministry group outside the church. I know many hold that view. I simply can't see that in the New Testament. I see an interpersonal giving in the New Testament. Even if you see your brother have need, give to him. Look at James. The Spirit of God uses believers, especially with the gift of giving, who can see a need and meet that need with their finances. However, as a matter of common sense, remember that the church does have financial responsibilities, and we should feel responsible to give to the ministry that we're part of. Someone has said that they believe their rule of giving was give to those who feed you. And you're a part of a local church family. Last time I checked, it took money to run the lights and keep building, and it does. It takes a great deal of money. So we should feel responsible to the local fellowship. But to limit it to nothing but church giving, I do not see that in the New Testament. I think we have a greater latitude than that in the New Testament. Giving interpersonal giving. You see a ministry that you're interested in, that you think is scriptural and doing a good job, whether it's in your church group or not, ask the Lord if He would have you give to that ministry. What about missionaries on the foreign field? We should be very concerned for their finances and for how they're supported. You say, well, why shouldn't we just bring it all to the church and let the church distribute it from there? Well, I'm not saying there's anything particularly wrong with that. I simply don't see the New Testament authority for that. Let me say, too, that those who handle money in the local assembly should be very, very accountable to the Lord and to the Lord's people for where that money goes. Careful that instead of money being given for the direct spread of the gospel, in some cases it would be for the direct spread of new carpet in my office. Accountability is a very important principle in the use of funds. Paul made very sure that there was a trusted man, and usually a man with him, when they took money from one of the assemblies down to the suffering saints in Jerusalem. Giving to our local church and local assembly is a wonderful thing, and we should be exercised. But to say from the New Testament that we're limited to only giving to the church, I could not see in the New Testament. Any other questions along those lines? Now, does that answer your question? Any other comments or questions? All right, we're squared away on the money thing. We can move on. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We thank you that he saw our need and gave his all. We thank you that he laid down his life for our sins and paid the debt once and for all, full and free. We thank you now that we are saved by the grace of God and we can live today for your glory. May we do so with great joy and peace in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name.